So the question this morning is right on the front of the bulletin. What are you hoping in? Merriam-Webster defines hope as to cherish a desire with anticipation or to desire with expectation of obtainment. So I have a serious question for us to ponder this morning. What are you hoping in? What desire are you cherishing with anticipation, or what are you desiring with expectation of obtainment? Where is your hope? Take a minute and really analyze yourself. What are you truly hoping in? What are you longing for? What are your desires in life? I think our passage this morning answers this question with ultimate authority and clarity. So if you'll turn with me to inside your bulletin, or if you have your Bibles, to 1 Peter 1:13. But before we get there, there's one question we have to answer, one problem. When we looked at the word hope in Scripture, does it carry the same meaning as what I just described? I think R.C. Sproul answers it very clearly. Let me quote from his commentary on 1 Peter. The biblical word for hope is different from our normal English use of the term. When we say in English, we hope something will happen, we are expressing our desire for a particular outcome about which we cannot be sure. In the biblical usage, hope is not uncertain, but a certainty, which is why it is called an anchor of the soul in Hebrews 6, verse 19. It is that which brings stability to us. It is faith looking to the future with the full assurance that God will do what He promises He will do. So let's turn our attention to 1 Peter. I'm going to read verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? What's our hope to be in? It says our hope is to be fully. I want to look at the word fully. You know, the New Testament was written in Greek, and what we translate as fully is the Greek word teleos. It means perfect. Complete, perfectly, entirely, steadfastly, my favorite is unwaveringly. So let's just read this again. So set your hope perfectly, completely, fully, entirely, steadfastly, unwaveringly in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is this grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ if you have faith in Him? Well, listen as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Did you catch that? It's a salvation resulting in eternal life. But the thing that amazes me, it seems like when I come here to preach and I catch Sunday school, it seems like it just ties in. Because we were talking about this just in Sunday school, about how many times the cross is used as a symbol of Christianity. And Brother Leroy pointed out that that is really not what should be the symbol. Because that's not the end of the story. It's a very important part of the story. But it's not the end. That's why if you ever watch The Passion of the Christ, you know, my favorite part of the entire film is after they show the brutal crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it pans over to the empty tomb, which I think Brother Leroy is correct. That should be the symbol we look to. Because what did the passage say we just read? We're born to a living hope. What's that mean? Every other religion, they're all dead. Okay? That's what separates Christianity from every other religion. We have a living hope. Our Savior is alive. Jesus Christ is on the right hand of the Father in glory right now. Physical, glorified body. So your hope must be in salvation that comes from God through Jesus Christ, His Son. You know, as I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking about, you know, Muslim and Hindu and Buddha and what they hope in. It's so prevalent today that it doesn't matter what you believe in. It doesn't matter if you pray to a Hindu God or Buddha or anybody. As long as you're genuine, you're good. Is that fact? And what amazes me is we were driving in here just this morning. I pull up to a stoplight and there's a sign. Make a right to the universalist church. Everybody's in. Everybody's good. Doesn't matter what you believe, be genuine. Is that true? Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, because nothing speaks as clearly as Scripture. It's God's breathed word. That's where we go for our rule of faith, is the Scripture. It says in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, therefore remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh, remember, we're all, well, maybe majority of us here are probably Gentiles. And before Jesus Christ, we were the uncircumcised. That's what the Jewish people called us, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. No hope without God in the world. We just talked this morning about the temple. Okay? Us as Gentiles were allowed to go into the outer court, and there's a wall. It was called the dividing wall. And it had a warning. What happened if you entered and you were Gentile? You risked death. Okay? That's what Paul says, that Christ came and he tore down the dividing wall. Do you remember that passage? That's what he's talking about. We as Gentiles are no longer separated. But before that, there was no hope anywhere except in Israel. There's no hope in anywhere except in God. And now, today, the same is true. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. I've heard people criticize it. Well, you're narrow-minded. How can you say there's only one way? It doesn't offend me that God has one way. It amazes me that God made a way. Amen? Because like we've always talked about, when you realize that's the first step of sin. You know, I was listening to R.C. Sproul talk about the law. You know, it's unpopular to talk about the law anymore. Well, you need the law before you can get to the gospel. Because the law of God, the Ten Commandments, show us that no one measures up. That's the whole point of the Levitical Code. Have you ever read that? I was just reading that thinking, who would want to be under that? If you commit this sin, bring two doves. If you commit that sin, bring three pigeons. If you commit this sin, who could keep track of all that? The whole point is God is so holy that we needed a Savior. Amen. Getting a little ahead of myself. But anyway, so without Christ, there is no salvation. I like what an unknown Christian said. Life with Christ is an endless hope. Without Him is a hopeless end. Amen. So let's look back at verse 13. Somewhere along the lines of being taught how to preach and how to interpret Scripture, I had a teacher say to me, when you read the word therefore, you need to figure out what it is there for. And usually it signifies a conclusion. So before we can get to the conclusion, I need to do a quick summary of verses 3 through 12, where Peter describes the glorious salvation we have in Jesus Christ. The therefore, verse 13, indicates that because we have this awesome salvation revealed to us in Jesus Christ, it's described that angels long to look at. In verse 12, isn't that amazing? God's angels longed to look at. I think Jesus said that, you know, Moses saw His coming and was, I can't remember the term now, it escapes me, he's excited about it. And it's like they said, what, you're older than Moses? But that's an old other sermon. but that's the truth. The angels long to look at this gospel we have. Do we realize what we have in Christ? What the gospel, the good news we have? Angels long to look at it. So that is, because of this salvation we read about in verses 3 to 12, you can go home and read that. Because of that salvation, how awesome it is, here's our response. So it continues on. He tells us to prepare our mind. In the Greek, it's literally, gird up the loins of your mind. Now this, we have to go back a little bit and understand Middle Eastern culture. The men would wear robes long the whole way down to the ground where they could not run. You know, and so what they would do is they'd tie a belt. They'd pull it up above their knees, tie a belt so they could run. And that's what they were called to do on the night of the Passover. They were called to gird up their, so that they were prepared to what? For action. They were prepared. So the picture here is we need to get our minds ready for action. What action, you might ask? What are we called to do? We're looking at verse 14 and through 16 of our passage. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Why is Peter writing this? I think it's because if you're not actively pursuing holiness, you default to sin. That's what we're born into. That's what we inherit. Okay, I do not have to teach my sons how to fight over a toy. I don't need to teach them how to punch the other one and shove them down. That's just natural. That's what we're bent towards, sin. That's what we inherited from our former fathers. I like to look at verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That just kind of solidifies what I said. That's what we inherit. You know, total depravity. We get that honest. We must actively pursue holiness because it confirms our hope is in Christ. 1 John 3:3 says, and everyone who thus hopes in him, that is Jesus, purifies himself as he is pure. So how do we actively pursue holiness? That's obedience to the commandments of God. You must know what he commands. So I think it comes from studying and memorizing Scripture. But I do want to mention one thing. In Psalm 119:11 says, I store up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. But there's also a very important danger before I go on I want to do address. I'm not talking about works salvation. Okay, that's the Jewish Levitical code where you got to do mitzvahs, good works, good deeds, because as Brother Leroy pointed out, sacrifice system's gone. So they replaced it with good deeds. It's not about earning your way. It's not about, do I have enough good to outweigh my bad on the day of judgment? And that's not what I'm talking about. We're going to get into a little bit more. It's a loving response to this great salvation that we have received. But back to the Word of God and the importance of it, I wanted to read to you what Warren Wiersbe said in his New Testament commentary. The Word of God has a sanctifying ministry in the lives of dedicated believers. Those who delight in God's Word and seek to obey it will experience God's direction and blessing in their lives. The Word reveals God's mind, so we should learn it. God's heart, so we should love it. God's will, so we should live it. Our whole being, mind, will, and heart should be controlled by the Word of God. And I want to bring up chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Verses 2 to 4, he says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. You see, that's our old self. That's all we know. You know, selfishness, self-centered, what we want is all we've ever known. Instead, we're supposed to leave that, and he says, but we're to live for the will of God. That's a much more difficult process, but we do know it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live by that. But for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Sounds like cultures really don't change much, do they? Sounds like a college campus. But anyway, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. Why are they surprised? Because that is the default human nature. Nothing else makes sense. What we're doing here this morning does not make sense to a non-believer. Why would you waste Sunday morning? That's when I mow my yard. I've heard that, you know, and it's by the grace of God. That's what makes the salvation so great. What's grace? Grace is an unmerited favor. We did nothing to earn it. But why should we drive to this end? Peter goes on to answer us a little bit later in the same passage, in verses 17 through 19. He says, and if you call upon him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. I want to discuss two things right here. First, God the Father will judge everyone's deeds. Therefore, Peter encouraged us to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. Now, most commentators, and I agree, the same conclusion I drew. When Peter is talking about our exile, we are in exile from where? From heaven. We were created to worship and praise God in perfect relationship. But through Adam, sin came and the separation from God. See, that to me is truly the depths of hell. Well, there is fire, brimstone, but some commentators believe that that's even just a picture for us to get it. The true hell, and I also believe, I think my pastor's one that told me this, he feels that Christ descending into hell was the moment on the cross when the Father turned his back. Because true hell is separation from God. We were all created to worship and be in relationship to Him. That is what brings us true happiness. So, that's the first thing, is being obedient because we're exiled from heaven. We're going to give an account when we stand before God for every idle word we speak. So while we are here, He charged us to live in fear because of the judgment. Well, what's He mean by fear? You know, I really like how R.C. Sproul put it in his commentary. He said, this is a fear of offending, disappointing, or misrepresenting God, born in reverence of a spirit of adoration. Bottom line, it's a loving response to such a great salvation. You know, it's weird. This is the only hope. We have the only hope. There is no other hope. Nothing in this world. Everybody has hope in something, or else that leads to suicide. That's the ultimate end of hopelessness. So everyone you know is hoping in something, but if it's not Jesus Christ, it's meaningless. So what's the second point in this passage I want to look at? Is second, you were bought by the precious blood of Jesus. So what makes Christ's blood so precious? I want to read Isaiah chapter 6, because I think this is where we begin. It's important to remember that Jesus' rightful position before He came from heaven to earth, because Jesus was not created. Jesus did not step on the scene in Bethlehem. He always existed with the Father. It's just Bethlehem is where He humbled Himself and took on sinful flesh. But before that, He's with the Father. And as I read Isaiah 6, this is Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and two He covered His face, two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. And the earth was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. Now that translation basically is, I am destroyed, I am perishing. Us before a holy God, we would perish. You know, and I heard a pastor preaching on this. He said, it amazes him that these seraphim had six wings. Two to fly, two to cover their eyes, because they were perfect and they still could not look at the full glory of God. That's Jesus Christ. That's what He stepped down out of. He humbled Himself to come to earth. Praise the Lord. And I want to read what the preacher's commentary had to say. It said, every symbol in Isaiah's vision of God is significant. First five chapters, we learn that Israel had come to become too complacent in its security. Now that kind of scares me. Are you becoming complacent in our security? To heed the warnings of God and too corrupt in their prosperity to escape the wrath of God. That sure sounds a lot like America, but I'm not making an equation there. Not only that, but Uzziah, a good king for 52 years, had become arrogant, profaned the temple, contracted leprosy, and died in shame. That's why, what did Paul say? I want to finish the race. Finish the course. Don't be disqualified, because that's the example we see in Uzziah. Great king, 52 years, and it came down to the end. He profaned the temple. And if you're not familiar with the story, he was the king. And there was a separation between the king and the priest. The priest did the sacrifices, worshiped God. The king ruled, and he decided he was going to do the sacrifice. And that's what it means. He profaned the temple. So we need to finish well. We need to push on towards the prize. All of Israel needed to be shaken by the vision of the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Each of these symbols, the title Lord in all caps, just real quick, whenever you read in the Old Testament and you see that in all caps, that is the Hebrew word Yod Heh Vav Heh. That's four Hebrew letters, and that's God's personal name. That's what he told Moses at the burning bush. Who am I supposed to say sent me? You know, like R.C. was talking about, can you imagine Moses there at the burning bush, and he's supposed to go to Pharaoh. What's he supposed to tell the guard? Well, see, I was out there by the bush, and the bush told me, you know, or when he went to the people of Israel, you know, oh, hey, I was out in the desert, and the bush came alive and told me, you know, he'd be laughed at. But instead, he said, tell him that I am sent you. And so that's the name. That's the personal, intimate name of God. That is the name in the Ten Commandments that says, do not take the Lord's name in vain, his precious sovereign name. And that's what the all caps mean. The throne, the lofty position, the all-encompassing throne reinforced his sovereignty over all of the universe, over all its kings, over all the nations, over all the people, including the people of Israel. We've got to remember that was Jesus Christ's rightful position, was king of the universe. Remember, he was at creation. It was all things were created by him and for him. So this is what Jesus deserved. Instead, he stepped down out of continual praise, and he stepped down onto this sinful earth. Remember, he deserved continual praise. He stepped down, he humbled himself, he took on sinful flesh, and he lived a perfect life without sin. That's why it says spotless lamb, perfection. This is what makes his blood so precious. His blood was precious because it's the only human blood ever that did not deserve to be spilled. My blood deserves to be spilled for my own sin. Your blood, everyone's blood deserves to be spilled because we've sinned against the holy God. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ is the only one who ever lived who did not deserve it. And if he would not have willingly laid his life down, remember when Herod said, don't you know who you're talking to? I have the power to give you life. He said, no one takes my life, I lay it down. If he didn't willingly lay it down, it would be the greatest injustice ever in the entire universe if he did not lay it down. But he took it upon himself. And he died in our place. And that's what makes it so precious. So what more motivation do we need to obey? Well, what makes this topic, where is your hope, so difficult? Well, yesterday as I was reviewing my sermon, I asked my wife, I said, where's your hope? And Josiah quickly responded, Dad, that's easy. It's in Jesus. But what makes this topic so difficult is the answer is easy to say. But how do you know your hope's in Jesus? And I just kind of want to refer back to 1 John 3:3. It says, and everyone who thus trusts, puts his hope in him, purifies himself as he is pure. You know that you're hoping in Jesus Christ and his second coming when you purify yourself. See, that's the other thing about this passage. It also said it about his appearing. Now, that's where we're looking forward to. We should be looking forward to the coming king when he comes back. You know, I remember one time I was reading a book called Secret Believers. If you never read it, I was going to bring a copy and I forgot it. By Brother Andrew. He smuggled Bibles into Russia during the Iron Curtain. And I think it was when Russia invaded, was it Poland? I forget. He was the only car going in, but they were all lined up trying to leave. And he was going in with Bibles. And they thought he was crazy and just let him in. But anyway, he wrote a book called Secret Believers. And once the Iron Curtain fell, his focus turned to Muslim countries. And I remember reading this book, and I became excited by a believer. His name was Muhammad something. He was very devout. He was so devout of a Muslim. He didn't care how, he was coming on his deathbed, and he's down doing his prayers. He was so devout. And his imam, which would be the pastor, basically, came to him and said, here's the Bible. He goes, I want you to take it, I want you to read it, and I want you to tear it apart. I want you just to, you know, as far as the attack the Christian faith. And he took it, and he read it, and Christ got a hold of him. And if you think he was that devout to Islam, to Muhammad, what do you think he was for Christ? And I remember weeping as I read that they captured him and martyred him. And that was the first time in my life I got on my knees and I genuinely prayed, Christ, come. Christ, come. But see, that's the whole point. That should be our motivation, and our goal is eternal. You know, that's one way we deal with the trials that we go through. Because that's one part I failed to mention earlier. He talked about the trials this church is going through, the trials that believers go through. If our hope is not in this world, if it's in the next, that's how we continue on. That's where we get our faith and our hope to go on when the test results aren't what we hoped, or when our retirement fund isn't where it should be, or where we hoped it would be, or whatever we're hoping in. Whenever that's all gone, if we look forward to Christ and his second coming, amen. We know the end of the story. It's been written. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain. He will come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in closing, I want to read a hymn that I think just paraphrases the sermon so beautifully. And actually, my wife brought to my attention, but she didn't want me to mention that. But I like to give credit where credit's due. Amen. It's by Edward Mote. It says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils its lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then be in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. So where is your hope? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, we do thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die in our place. I thank you for sending him to die in my place. And Lord, I thank you for taking my dead soul and breathing life into me through the power of your Holy Spirit, that I may cry out to you and be saved. I thank you for that. And we just praise and thank you that there is hope in Jesus Christ. That there's hope that there one day will be a resurrection. I remember the one passage that says, do not grieve as those who have no hope, but grieve knowing that you're going to see your loved ones again, that they will rise in Christ forever and live in eternity with you, worshiping and honoring and giving you the glory and praise due your name. We thank you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.